this is week two of a sort of mini series. A lot of you were here, some of you weren't last week. We've been preaching through this series for months now, called The Upside Down Kingdom of Heaven. And really, it's quite profound when you really study the book of Matthew as we have, verse by verse. You realize that Jesus is always talking about this new kingdom. And that's so relevant to what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. He's introducing this new kingdom. You remember John the Baptist, when Jesus is born, he says that this guy's ushering in a new kingdom. The kingdom is now upon us. So anyway, the last 2 weeks we've been talking about this Matthew chapter 24, this epic, cosmic, for some people like scary idea of Jesus' second coming. And all of this chapter, Matthew 24, is known. In fact, your Bible may like actually record it in this, summarize it in this way. It's called the Mount Olivet Discourse. And that's because Jesus is probably on Mount Olivet, and he's telling these stories. And I'm not gonna re-preach. I used to have this old Southern Baptist rural Texas pastor, and he would say this at the end of his sermons. Like during the invitation, he'd say, now I ain't gonna re-preach this sermon. And then he would like take 20 minutes and re-preach the sermon. I'm not gonna do that. Last week was last week, and if you want to know what I said last week, you can listen. Some of us have it recorded. You can listen to it, or I can give you the notes. But what I want to talk about this week is part two of this passage. And I really, last night, I just felt the weight of the significance of what I'm talking about today, even more so regarding Jesus' second coming. When I was looking at, I was scrolling through some social media thing, and I saw a pastor that you'd know his name, a well-known pastor, and he was peddling this book that he just wrote, and it was called something like this. It was called something like The War in Israel and Hamas's Spiritual Role in Ushering in the Second Coming of Christ. I told you last week, what I'm really concerned about for us as Christians is that we have, I'm concerned that many of us have a biblically illiterate fear of eschatology, a biblically uninformed fear of end times and tribulation. What's wrong with that? All that goes on with that. And I don't want that for us. There's enough fear that we struggle with anyway. I think a biblically uninformed idea that because you saw some Left Behind movie or something that we're supposed to fear Jesus' second coming, I don't think that's biblically informed. So last week we looked at the first half of Matthew 24, and I talked about how I believe that is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem, or the fall of the temple in 70 AD. That was last week. This week, what I want to talk about is just the beautifully hopeful, glorious picture of Christ's second coming, which ushers in this new heaven, new earth kingdom that he speaks of. If you study the whole of the Bible, maybe we'll do a series on this one day. If you study the whole of the Bible, here is really the story. Heaven and earth, it's the Garden of Eden, was a place where God and humanity resided. Through sin and rebellion, there was this separation. You know, we talk of heaven and we look up in the sky, and that's not incorrect. You know, we see Jesus ascended into heaven, and it seems like it's somewhere up, not down, and that's not incorrect. I mean, that is true. But the majority of the Bible speaks, rather than this time and space separation, it speaks more of these two dimensions. And that's why John the Baptist and Jesus himself speaks of the ushering in of this kingdom. And Jesus' second coming one day will bring that to full fruition, where heaven and earth, this new Jerusalem, the melding of the two, where God and humanity once again reside in the same place. That's really the gloriously hopeful, the glorious and hopeful picture of Christ's second coming. Earth, one way of describing it would be our space, and we understand it because we live in our space. Heaven, right now, we could call it God's space, and we don't really get it. We don't really understand it, right? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, today I'll see you in that space. He called it paradise, his garden, heaven. And they met up that day. And one day we'll meet up in that tangible, physical, spiritual sense when heaven and earth are melded once again for eternity. So, Jesus' second coming, what will it be like? How will we recognize it when he comes? Could we miss it? Could it have already come? I mean, some people, and this isn't accurate, but some people would say that it already happened, that we missed it. Could we have missed it? Why has it taken so long? It's been 2,000 years. I can't answer all those questions fully, but we're going to talk about some of that stuff today. So let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. Last week was 1 through 35. Today we pick up at 36. You guys okay? You with me? All right, here we go. Verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. You see how this is a hinge pin? This is a turning point? He just, 35 verses, he spoke about something horrific and terrible and the tribulation. So, and now he says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There's that word, parousia, the advent, the coming. 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, this is the flood, Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So also you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord, for which I give thanks. All right, so last week's passage and this week's passage, the whole thing, the Mount Olivet Discourse. Jesus tells us last week all sorts of unprecedented calamities and trauma would mark the end of the temple as they knew it, the end of the Jewish age. As I explained last week, Judaism changed radically at that point. It went from being a temple-centered, priestly Judaism to a rabbinical Judaism, which we know to this day. AD 70 was a mark in time, very important. And so Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and the trauma and the discord and the calamities, and secular history tells us all that happened right up to the point of AD 70. In contrast, this week, the parousia, the return of Christ, does not come with a timetable. Last week, verse 35 said, Jesus says to his disciples, your generation won't die before all this happens. So if we're going to believe all that to be about the end times, then we got to do some kind of a dance with the fact that Jesus told them, this will all come to pass before you guys die. But see, I believe that that's all AD 70. Okay, now what we've got is a turning of the page in which Jesus is saying the end of the Jewish age has come to pass, and now a national people of God become the church age, an international people of God, and that's what we're living in now. But the second coming Jesus doesn't give it to us with a timetable. Like, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and then before you all are deceased, or before your generation is really what he said. So today's first verse, remember it says that day, but about that day. So there's this clear contrast, or this clear turning of the page between verse 35, the terrible day of the Lord, and now 36, he's going to tell us a new story. So I think a really good question would be this. Why does Jesus speak in that way? Why does he give us the blood and guts of, you know, of this terrible tribulation and then turn the page and say, but about that day? Well, William Kimball, a fine theologian, he says that perhaps, this scholar proposed, perhaps Jesus spoke this way to keep us from presumptuously assuming that every new international crisis, natural catastrophe, or season of natural upheaval was the clear sign of his coming. Boy, that hits pretty hard, doesn't it? Because all the way back to my great-grandmother, I've been told, oh, you know, this happened, Jesus is coming. We should expect that Jesus is coming. But should we live in fear every year as some new international crisis happens and we somehow like turn that into maybe a theological point that it really isn't? So, does Jesus provide any info at all about the final days, what it'll be like, any sort of indicator or marker in time? And he actually does. We're going to look at that. Even though he says about the second coming, no one knows. He says, I don't know. The angels in heaven don't know. Only our Father knows. So is there any marker at all? And there is. Here's what Jesus says, and we just read it, but rather than unprecedented global catastrophes and unparalleled calamities and he says, actually, humanity will be immersed in normal, routine affairs of life. He says it'll be like the days of Noah, like the world will be caught completely off guard by the coming of Christ. People will be farming and banking and coding and plumbing and building, repairing. Just going through the routine. not at all prepared, not leaning into, but rather leaning away from. Sam Storm is one of my favorite theologians. He says, Jesus will come at a time of widespread indifference, normalcy, materialistic endeavors, when everyone is thoroughly involved in the pursuit of their earthly affairs. Going on, he says this, Christ's second coming will occur at a time so unexpected, so unannounced, that it will catch people in the middle of their everyday routines. So when will Jesus come? If there's any marker or timetable at all, well, Jesus will come at a time when his coming is the farthest thing from people's minds. You know, it says, like, there's two guys working in the field, and one's taken, and the other one's up. Two women grinding at the mill, one gone, the other one's still present. The contrast is one of, lest you make too much of that sort of metaphor. The contrast, it's not meant to scare us, like, well, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not, what if I'm that person? No, the contrast here that Jesus is making is one of readiness, of expectancy, of this spiritually readied posture. What do I really draw from this passage today? Not that we should live fearfully, like, oh, we're obviously in the end times and things are about to go awry and I'm so afraid, and what if somebody comes at my door and takes, you know, not that at all. Rather, what I think Jesus is saying here is that we should live this deliberate sort of life, this deliberate living out our Christian faith. He's saying, regarding the day and the hour when heaven and earth are finally melded in full force, because Jesus began this ushering in of the kingdom 2,000 years ago. But when it finally comes in full force and justice is served and righteousness prevails, we don't know when, but we are to expect it. The day when every tear is wiped away, when death and destruction are no more, when the kingdom of heaven comes in full force. What Jesus is really saying to us and to his disciples that day is, hang on, keep on doing good, keep the faith, it will be worth it. And then he gives us two illustrations to make the point. Two illustrations. There was a lot of reading there, so you may have. Let me just remind you what those two illustrations are. And the idea here is, look, sometimes we grow weary in following Jesus. Sometimes we grow weary in doing good, as Galatians 6 says. We'll look at that later. I use this phrase all the time. We do this cost-benefit analysis. I'm like, is there really... You know, is it really worth it to just, like, keep leaning into Jesus and keep being a follower? Because if not, you know, maybe I'll just, like, fill my life with, you know, going on cruises and catching as many king crab as I can and living for the weekends and, you know, just being happy. Like, maybe that's good enough. And Jesus is saying, no, lean in. Like, live a life of expectancy that the kingdom of heaven, it is coming. And it's here, but not yet. But it's coming one day in full full technicolor. So he gives us two illustrations. One is this, that the second coming of Christ is like a burglar. No, you know, if you press a metaphor too hard, it breaks. But the main point is that it comes with no warning. Like, surprise. I mean, does a burglar ever come, never announce his intentions, you know? And of course not, right? The element of surprise. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, I will enter into your existence with the surprise. I mean, for some, it will be a bit of perceived confusion. And so Jesus is saying, keep watch. Live a life of expectancy. And then the second illustration is this, that the second coming of Christ is like a master who puts you in charge of his household. And that's you. Jesus has put you in charge, us in charge. The master puts you in charge of his household, and then he goes away for a time, not telling you when he will return. And you are really in charge. Now, the wicked servant, Jesus says, the one who just grows weary, tired of waiting and expecting, he takes this posture like, my master's delayed. Maybe he's not coming back. And then he says he beats the staff and he lives for his own glory, he lives for his own ease, he lives for his own fame. And Jesus is warning us, don't be like that. Don't be like the one who's just surprised by the second coming, because you're not prepared. Don't be like the one who just gives up and says, I'm going to live for my own purposes. I'm going to live for my own fame. I'm going to live for my own ease. I don't think the master's coming back after all. So, two really simple, maybe simple to understand, but challenging to live out, two simple applications. The one is this. Jesus is saying simply, be ready. According to the first illustration, he's saying be waiting with expectancy that the kingdom of heaven is imminent, that it's soon coming. It's here. It's not in full form. Jesus is pushing back the darkness. Jesus is he began ushering in his kingdom 2,000 years ago, but it's blooming, it's unfolding before us, but it's not yet here, but he's coming. And that's hard, right? Living a life of expecting a new kingdom in a real practical ways means that we live humbly, we live generously. And others, it's your workplace. Maybe your family members think you're crazy. Why do you put so much time into church? Why do you every Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night, spend a couple of hours with those crazy people? Why don't you come over, watch Monday Night Football at our house? Why are you going over there, Why do you give money to the church? Why? That's kind of crazy. I mean, I know some of you have really close friends or even family members who talk to you like, and Jesus, he's telling us, like, that's what they thought in the days of Noah. They thought he was crazy. And so, again, going back to this idea of doing a cost-benefit analysis, some of you are maybe in that right now, like, I don't know. I put a lot into this, and I wonder to myself, is it worth it? 2 Peter is such a good picture of that sort of tension and struggle that we have. 2 Peter says this, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers gonna scoff. It doesn't say it like that way exactly, but you have scoffers in your life. It says, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, you got people in your life, precious people, Junoites, people that you've known all your life. They will say, verse 4, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Right? And I mean, we do that to ourselves sometimes, right? We're like, I don't know. Verse 9 says this. the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What an interesting thought. It's another sermon, but that the Lord's, what some people would consider a delay in the Lord's economy, in his ethic, his slowness, perceived slowness, is actually his patience, wanting us to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that same picture that Jesus gives. Now, same metaphor Peter gives. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The idea that now we hope, we're a people of hope, and that's hard. I said this in one of the gospel communities this week. I said, the picture that I have is that one day the kingdom of heaven will finally come in its fullest form. And we will live in this city, this kingdom, this new Jerusalem, this melding of heaven and earth. And I will see you. And it'll be like, see, we were right. We were right. We wondered, but we doubted a little bit, but we didn't give up hope. We continued to press in, and now for eternity, the kingdom of heaven. One day, hope becomes sight. And with all my heart, I believe that we'll fist bump, and we'll celebrate, like I'm so glad I didn't give up hope. Tragically, I know some people that gave up, but I didn't. We didn't. We trusted together. That will be, as a pastor, because sometimes being a pastor really sucks. But one of the highlights, one of the things that I will celebrate the most about being a pastor is I'll think I encourage these people to lean in, to press in, to not give up hope, and they didn't. And now here we are, heaven for eternity. Do your cost-benefit analysis then. The only way I know to do this, folks, to not lose hope, the only way I know to do this is in community. It doesn't work in isolation. In community, to surround yourself with others who are hoping in the same direction. And that's our second and last application, and that is be active, not passive. According to that second illustration, right? According to that second illustration, it says, like, you've been put in charge, like you really have, of Christ's work here on earth, the church, what we're doing, our daily living. You've been put in charge. And so Jesus says it starts with this posture. Is it doing more and trying harder? No. Actually, John chapter 15, it's this posture of abiding in Christ. Let's look at that. Verse 5 says, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, this is the posture that we take. You remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away, withers. Branches, those kind of branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, burned, gotten rid of. Verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What does it look like to press in? Jesus says, Don't grow faint. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. What does it mean to be active, not passive? Well, it doesn't mean that we just do more like we just try harder to the point of burning out, means that we abide in Jesus. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is we live in community. And you're like, man, I'm thinking about giving up today. You're like, don't. I got your back. Don't give up. And then tomorrow you're like, I think I'm thinking about giving up. Like, no, I got your back. Let's press in. Let's lean in. It's okay. It's okay to be tired. The context in which we are refreshed, we abide in Christ. One of the ways that we abide in Christ is we live in community. There is great reward for eternity. I mean, don't you want that? There is great reward for eternity for those who are actively about the Lord's business in this life. It'll be worth it for eternity. We will celebrate for eternity. It's in this life. It means living in the community of faith. This local expression that God has brought you to. Reviewing one of the verses from that we read earlier, verse 46 and 47, this is what it said. We just read it 20 minutes ago. It said, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so, being about the Father's work. When he returns, verse 47, truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Amen. Now, what is the opposite of that look like? Like the caution is, be this way, don't be that other way. Be the active, expectant servant, waiting, abiding, living in community. What does the passive servant look like, who is just totally taken by surprise? Well, sadly, I think of a dear friend of mine who just in this year, he, his wife, his family, you don't know these people. They're not Junoites. They've been serving the church. They've been actively part of the community of faith for a long time. Sadly, they decided to take a break. They wanted to fish more, you know. They got a boat. And they are no longer actively participating in the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven. I saw them on social media. They caught some nice fish this weekend. And good for them. I love fishing. You know that. That's a passion of mine. I love fishing. But it's sad and tragic when we stop leaning in with expectancy to what the Lord is doing. And we're caught off guard, either by his second coming, or we're caught off guard in the sense that we die with this passive sense of like, whatever, I'm going to live for my own leisure and my own agenda and my own pleasure. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. I don't know if Jesus' second coming will happen, will come to you full, you know, in its full array before you die. Maybe not. You might even say probably not. But oh, that we would, even if it doesn't, oh, that we would die, come to the end of our lives still in this posture of leaning in with expectancy. That will be rewarded. And for eternity. We'll end with this beautiful, beautiful passage. Galatians chapter 6. So let us not grow weary in doing good. Some of us are weary this morning. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.